Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone who swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Let's pray as Matt comes to speak to us. Our Father God, whether we are very familiar with your word, the Bible, or very new to these things, we do pray that as Matt explains these words to us, we would all grow in our knowledge of the truth about you, that we might see and understand the Lord Jesus more clearly. Amen. Amen. Well, that's a sort of cheerful, uplifting little ditty of Jesus, isn't it? And you hear that and you think, golly, was he having a bad day? You would certainly want to say, W-O-A-H, whoa, Jesus, calm down, love your enemies, Jesus. Isn't that what you said? But part of loving is to warn. You've got some of that here. Do you remember the case last year, James McCormick? James McCormick was the, quote-unquote, businessman who made a fortune of about £50 million. He was buying these golf ball detecting kits for £13 and then selling them as bomb detection units for £30,000, predominantly out in Iraq, although some in African states. And they were being used by Iraqi forces and policemen at checkpoints in Iraq. At the time, about 12 IEDs, improvised explosive devices, were going off a day. And people thought they were safe, because they had something which was, well, it was mildly useful at finding a golf ball, but completely useless at detecting a bomb. So he's doing quite well, amassing a fortune of £50 million. He had houses in Cyprus and Italy and several in the UK. He bought Nicholas Cage's house for £3.5 million in Bath, which is quite a nice house. You can view it online. He's doing okay. Meanwhile, people died because they relied on his devices. Now, what would you say to that sort of man? Or what would you say to soldiers who were using his kit? Now, the MOD never bought any of these things. In fact, they exposed the fact that it was completely fraudulent. But some British soldiers died because they were at checkpoints where they were used. What do you say if you're Mr. MOD or Mrs. MOD and you go out to Iraq and you see someone using this device? You're probably not very polite about it. If you're a soldier, I have no doubt you use slightly colourful language about it. That's a piece of, and you want to get rid of it because the who sold it is a, that sort of language is the language you'd use, wouldn't it? I mean, for myself, I have friends who served out in Iraq around about that time. I struggle not to somewhat loathe a man like James McCormick,
Okay, he's in prison for 10 years. Okay, his fortune's being whittled away by compensation claims, and presumably by the time he gets out, he'll have nothing.
Good. Good.
But you do have some strong words to say to him, and a warning to those using his kit. That's all we have here in what Jesus is pronouncing. That's where we join him in Matthew 23. Now, it's a funny old passage in one sense, but I think we need to come with it, which is, try and remember three things when you come to something like this that Jesus is trying to do. If I could put it like this, beware, compare, and declare. Do you see what I've done there? It works. First, Jesus is saying, beware. You know, there will always be people who set themselves up as religious leaders, and lots of them are just charlatans. You just got to know that, says Jesus. Just beware, and to warn is to love. Second, compare. Actually, Jesus tells this to, well, at the beginning of our reading, to the crowds and his disciples. And at the end of the chapter, he says, I've got to warn you, judgment's coming upon the whole of this generation. So, of course, he's warning against the sort of religious types, but he's saying, this is a warning for everyone. Just, when I'm going through this list of hypocrisy, just compare your own life, will you, and see how you're doing. It's very easy for us to say, ah, yes, Pharisees and teachers of the law. Yes, I know what they're like. They're all like a bit like Alan Rickman, you know, all the characters he plays, Severus Snape. They're a bit like Severus Snape, aren't they? Sort of swish around and dramatically turn their head and always wearing black. Well, Jesus would say, just compare your own life to this. Beware, compare, and then, well, we'll get to it eventually, but declare, well, thanks, but in Jesus Christ you have a religious man, to call it that, but a teacher who had a life of perfect integrity. So those three, beware, compare, declare. Now there's lots goes on in this passage. There are actually 7 woes. I thought 6 was probably enough. 7 really would tip you over into over the edge. But let's try and summarise them. These 3 in particular work as pairs. So put it this way. There's a problem with their zeal, a problem with their rules, and a problem with their appearance. Let's go through them quite quickly and then try and make some sense of it. First, there's a problem with their zeal. The first 2 of these woes. Verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, you don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Now, if you hear, we were looking at some of the parables in the previous chapter. They don't like Jesus saying, you're not good enough to get into heaven, no one is. The only way you can go to heaven, have a relationship with God, is to be forgiven, to have someone pay for the mistakes you've made, for the offences of your life. They don't like that. And so they're slamming the door, very dramatic sort of language, and trying to do the same to other people. Verse 15 is the same point. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Probably that's quite strong, isn't it? Do you see what Jesus is saying? Don't be taken in by zeal. Please. Just because someone's zealous doesn't mean what they're saying is true. Now, I think that's particularly a danger if you're young. The older you get, the more cynical you get, and you know, you're perhaps less excited by the impressive orators. But it's an obvious point, isn't it? Just because an imam zealously whips a crowd up, don't follow them. Just because a Christian teacher stands up and he's incredibly charismatic in how he does it, don't follow them. Zeal is no measure of truth. You've got to read what Jesus says. You've got to read about his life. Listen to him. Don't just rely on what others are declaring. Zeal is not a good enough test. Or perhaps a related concern, don't be swayed by the numbers of followers. I take it you could go to St. Mark's Square and see the crowd being applauding a pope, thousands applauding. Oh, well, obviously this is good stuff. Or you could read the declining numbers in the Church of England and say, well, that's obviously not true. Don't be swayed by numbers. Numbers are neither here nor there. Is it true? Well, you've got to read what Jesus says. You've got to meet him. That's what matters. look, there's a problem with zeal. Don't be swayed by that. Numbers don't make a difference. Did you know, I read this last week. It was quite interesting. I tell you this for no other reason than I like it. More people go to the theatre in London every week than pay to go and watch a football match up and down the country. Is that interesting? Yeah, I'll just give you that for free. Does that mean that theatre is always better than football? Oh, what a stupid comment. You can't say, it's numbers. Who cares? One says it's quite interesting, but who cares? Is one better? Is one more true than the other? There's a category confusion going on. Numbers don't matter. Zeal, you know, there's no benchmark of what is true. Don't be fooled by that. You've got to work out for yourself what Jesus says. There's a problem with zeal. Second little thing, they've got a problem with rules, which is really verses 16 to 24, your woes 3 and 4. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides. And they're obviously blind. He tells them they're blind then. And verse 17, verse 19, they're blind. They can't see what they're doing. What are they doing, verse 16? You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone who swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. What is this sort of elaborate game of Simon Says you're playing? You take a good commandment of the Old Testament, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, you know, when you make an oath, mean what you're saying, but then you've added all this veneer of rules on top. So, you know, in your business dealings, you sort of shake someone's hand and say, oh yes, I swear by the temple that we'll conclude this deal. I didn't say by the gold of the temple. But if you say, I swear by the gold of the temple, then you're on a bound to get. And what is that? It's just, it's like playing Simon Says, isn't it? Simon Says, flap your arms. Simon didn't say it. What a way to conduct yourselves. Jesus says, just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. When you say you'll do something, do it. Don't find a caveat. Don't find excuses. That's right. Because none of us here would ever be so silly as to sort of prevaricate on the truth or bend the truth a little bit or hold back something that we know we should disclose but might make things a bit awkward. None of us would ever do that. Maybe. Well, just compare yourself, says Jesus. Just don't fall into the hypocrisy of these religious teachers. A friend in his mid-40s he's just done the classic. He's a broker for 20 odd years of his life, and he's now started work for the FCA. So he's a classic sort of poacher turned gamekeeper, you know, working for the Financial Conduct Authority now. But he was offered the job. Great, yeah, it's fine. It's at that stage. I don't want to be. I'm too old. He says in his early 40s, too old for this game anymore. I need to jump to the other side of the fence. And fine, okay, very good, Mr. Stevens, just take the job. It took 6 weeks before he actually got the contract. Not because they're incompetent, I don't think, but because they had to make sure he was squeaky clean, so they went through 20 years of his career. They're asking for paperwork. He never had. Just every deal he'd gone through, they wanted to look at, because if you're going to work for the FCA, you need to really be beyond reproach. And, you know, you've got signed a contract yet, Dan? No, not yet. Getting worried? Well, yeah. I don't think I've done anything wrong. I think I'm completely clean. It's taken quite a long time for them to check that out. But I think I'm all right. I mean, it would play on your mind a little bit, wouldn't it? It's 6 weeks of checking through your employment history. Can I have my contract? Not yet. We're still checking. That would wobble you a little bit. But Jesus says, no, you want to be very straightforward in the oaths you make, and the promises you deliver, you keep them. Nothing complicated, just tell the truth. Stick to your word. Don't hide behind elaborate rules that mean you can find a legal loophole. Then related to it, fourth woe comes up, verse 23. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin. You've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should practice the latter without neglecting the former. You're blind. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Again, obsessive weave rules. Now, the Old Testament does say tithe. Tithe your money and your oil and your grain and your wine. And that's it. I don't know how much wine or grain or oil you've got at home and how you... But anyway, don't worry about that. But they've added everything, just tithe everything. What can I find in my garden? I'll have snip snip, I'll have 10% of them and snip snip, you know. What are you talking about? You got obsessed with the minutiae. What about the big things? Like you hear last week, love the Lord your God, love your neighbour as yourself. God cares about that. Or, as he similarly puts it here, verse 23, justice, mercy towards other people, faithfulness towards your God. I think it's very similar to the greatest commandment he's stressing. That's what matters. Do you love people? Do you love God? How about that? Who gives a stuff about your little rules? The Lord does not. It's this fabulous picture, isn't it, of the gnat and the camel. You can imagine something similar. I look around the room, I wonder if this works. But imagine you're at home in the kitchen, you decide to do some baking, inspired by the Great British Bake Off, now on its primetime slot on BBC One, and who knows about that. But anyway, you think, right, well, I know, if I'm going to make a perfect cake, I need to sieve my flour. And so you perfectly sieve your flour, feeling very proud of yourself. This will be magnificent and will rise. I don't know what difference sieving flour makes. Does it make a difference? It obviously does. But meanwhile, a camel is rampaging around the kitchen, manages to do a little business in your cake mixture, and then jumps down your throat. The fact that you're sieving is neither here nor there. What about the camel? And Jesus says, I don't care about your little minutiae of rules. I don't care. Do you love God? Do you love people? I care about that. You've completely missed the point. There's a problem. You're obsessed with the minutiae, the fringe, with rules. Last thing, little thing, their problem. A problem with appearance. Verses 25 to the end. Verse 25, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will also be clean. Oh, so these are the keen beans, religious believers. And they say, well, we're clean, ritually. We do everything. We wash our hands in a way the NHS will be proud of and, you know, goes far beyond anything that's required in the Old Testament. We wash ceremonial things. Oh, we're super, super clean. Who cares, says Jesus? When inside of you there's greed and self-indulgence, or plunder and sexual lusts, could equally translate it. Financial greed and plunder, illicit gain, sexually charged. Who cares if on the outside you've done the right thing, if internally you're just a complete mess? So who cares? Jesus would say, who cares, I guess, who cares if outwardly people are performing spiritual rituals perfectly, they have the most beautiful Lord's Supper, Communion, Eucharist day. Who cares if inside they're full of greed and lust? Who cares if you can pray the most beautiful prayers, you can sing the most wonderful songs? Who cares if inside you're full of greeds and lusts? Who cares if you're wildly successful in your career, if you have a delightful family, if inside you're obsessing about money? Who cares if inside you're full of lust? God doesn't care, says Jesus. It's not very easy to be obsessed with the outside. Did you know this? I read this last week. In the UK, the average woman spends a year on clothes and beauty products £2,400. I thought it was quite low. You know, maybe I know the wrong... I don't know about that. In London, it's more. In London, it's more. £2,400 spends the average woman on clothes and beauty products. The average man? Stops you laughing. £1,800 on... Well, I think we call them grooming rather than beauty. Let's get it right. Again, in London, you can add £350 to £400 onto those sums. We spend more on them. We love spending money on our appearance. Here's the slightly galling one. According to a study done by Travel Lodge, men spend 81 minutes a day on personal grooming. 81. Women, 75. I think it's because, my theory on that is because men just get into the shower and go for about 20 minutes before we can possibly wake up, and that all counts. That's my own theory. I don't know if that works for you or not. We care a lot about our appearance, increasingly so. And that's a cause, of course, for much of our hypocrisy. We pretend to be something we're not. But inside? P.G. Woodhouse, of course, famously commented, "No man's a hero to his butler." You could equally say, "No man is a hero to his wife. No wife is a hero to her husband." Heroine, I guess. Because they see us as we are. Look out for that hypocrisy. Jesus says, "I care what's going on in your soul." And verse 26, how do you deal with that? First, clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. What does that mean? Jesus says the only way that you really change is if I change you from the inside out. And you do know, that's one of the great distinctives of the Christian faith. It's an inside-out faith, not an outside-in. I guess every other religious system says, if you keep a certain amount of rules, if you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, then, well, God will accept you. But Christianity says, you never do that. You need changing from the inside. You need the Lord Jesus to come and transform you by his Spirit, and then the outside will change. It's inside out is how it works, says Jesus. So look, these guys, there's a problem with zeal, there's a problem with rules, there's a problem with appearance. Beware, says Jesus. There'll always be those who stand up and declare themselves to be religious leaders, and many of them are just absolute charlatans. Just whoop whoop. Just let me tell you, that'll be true in every generation. Look, well, just do watch out for them, don't be taken in. Secondly, of course, is compare. If you compare your own life to these sort of hypocrisy standard I've just laid out. I don't like hypocrisy, says Jesus. I mean, no one does. But you just, as I've gone through that, he says, if the cap fits, acknowledge that. Because the truth is, all of us are to a greater or lesser extent. And so, declare. Beware, compare. Declare, declare. Well, declare the wonders of Jesus Christ, because he was not a hypocrite. He's the only man who's ever lived. And who's lived a life of perfect consistency. One of the wonderful things when you read any of the accounts of his life is just that, isn't it? He'll encourage all his followers. I do trust God. And what do you see him doing as he dies upon a cross? Into your hands I commit my spirit, Father. I trust you even at the last. You see him commanding his followers to forgive. But what do you see him doing in his death? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Oh, it's a spectacular life of consistency. Which means, of course, that whereas you and I fail to live a consistent life before the Lord, and actually deserve to be judged for that, he does not. And we can receive his perfection if we trust in him. But they'll never like that, those who set themselves up as religious leaders. They don't want to admit their weaknesses. But that is what we need. I'm not sure I've told this story here. You may have heard it elsewhere. Dick Lucas told it to me, who was over in the city for many, many years preaching. The story of 1955, when Billy Graham first came over to the UK and caused a massive stink. He was the great evangelist, internationally known. But he was invited to preach for 8 nights in Cambridge to the gathered student community there. A great stink was made of this, particularly the Times newspaper in London. Who is this Southern American hick? What is he doing with his ridiculously outdated religion of a God who dies? How are we allowing him to address the elite of our youth? It's a disgrace! Of course, as you know, there's no such thing as bad plus publicity. So, of course, when he finally arrived here, every night these talks are packed, 2,000 gathered every night in a great St. Mary's. People just sat on the floor. But he was a little bit intimidated. So for the first few nights, he tried to preach these sort of eloquent, erudite talks. And they slightly bombed. And so by all accounts, on the Wednesday, after three nights Wednesday, he had lunch with C.S. Lewis and John Stott, and they said to him, "What are you doing? We do the clever stuff. You do the playing down the line, that sort of stuff. Just do what you do, Billy. Just give it to them straight. Don't, this doesn't work. You trying to sort of be all philosophical with us." He said, "Yeah, yeah, I'm sure that's right." And so by all accounts, Dick tells it, on that night, the Wednesday night, 2,000 people gathered again. Dick said, on one side of me I had this chaplain who went on to become a bishop 2 years later, on the other side the Regius Professor of Theology for the university, didn't quite know what that meant. But anyway, and Billy said, "Well, what I'm going to do tonight," he opened his Bible, he said, "I'm going to start at the book of Genesis, go through to the book of Revelation, and go through every sacrifice that's there, and show you that when you've sinned, you need to be there needs to be a sacrifice. I'm going to show you every one, and then tell you that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment." That, to my mind, that doesn't actually sound like an electric talk. But it was. It was, by all accounts. As Dick tells it, these two men either side of him just grew in fury and restlessness and fidgeting and red in the face, despising this talk of, "You are not good enough, you need Jesus to die for you," and eventually storming out. But apparently 400 people went forward and professed faith that evening. Because many know that that is what is needed. So just remember these things, says Jesus. Beware, there'll always be those who claim to speak for me, but who don't. They're charlatans. Or compare your own life to this standard of hypocrisy. You'll know if you do honestly, you fall short. But then declare the wonders of Jesus Christ, who offered his life as a sacrifice to pay for your hypocrisy. You've got to do all three of those things. When you come to a chapter such as this, beware, look out, compare your own life, declare the wonders of Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in a brief prayer. Father, thank you for realism that you give us. Thank you for the realism of the Lord Jesus and the teaching of the scriptures, that there'll always be false ones, charlatans seeking to delude. We pray that we wouldn't read that and therefore just dismiss the standard Jesus gives us. We'd examine our own lives and compare if there's any hypocrisy within us. And recognizing there is, to a greater or lesser extent in us all, we declare the wonder of him who lived a perfect life so that we might be forgiven. Amen.